Mic working? There's working. Too loud? We're good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our eyes to your word and our desire to hear from you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would cause us to hear and to receive what you would have for us today, that you would use these words that are read and said for the furtherance of your kingdom and the glory of Christ Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. In a few moments, I'm going to read our text for the morning. And a natural question is, why did Kevin pick that text? And it's really not that big of a deal. But if you recall, last year, we spent a fair amount of time looking at the church in Ephesus, who, while they started strong and had a ton of really good things going for them, and they were doing a bunch of stuff right, they ended up, according to the revelation given to John, being rebuked by Christ for forgetting him, for forgetting Christ, for losing focus and forgetting that it's all about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. In the process of looking at the church of Ephesus, we looked at their experiences as recorded in the book of Acts. We also looked at some related texts like the letters to Timothy and the letters from the Apostle John, both who served as pastors at the Church of Ephesus. We then spent a fair amount of time on the letter written to the Church of Ephesus. And our hope in this was to hear what God had said to them and to us through all this, so that we might avoid making the mistakes that the Church of Ephesus did. Well, we're now going to take a look at another letter to another church, specifically the letter written to the church in Philippi. And in a similar way, we will be starting for the next few weeks by looking at what is recorded about the church in Philippi in the book of Acts, specifically chapter 16, where we are today. And that is when the church in Philippi was born. When we get to the letter to the Philippians from Paul and from Timothy, who we actually first hear about in today's text, it will be 10 years after the events that we're reading today. And yet it will be important for us to keep these experiences in mind, because this is when the church started. Now, about the text, Paul was on his second missionary journey about a year or two after his first missionary journey. He had recently been in Jerusalem, which is covered in Acts chapter 15, for what is called the Jerusalem Council, which was a mega event in the life of the early church. At that council, it was clarified that salvation was by faith in Jesus alone and not by the observance of the Mosaic law, which meant that new believers in Christ, particularly non-Jewish believers, Gentiles, were not required to be circumcised according to Mosaic law and or as a precondition or condition of becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus. This might not seem like that big of a deal to us, but it was a huge issue then, as the church, which started out 100% Jewish, was increasingly becoming a homogenized mix of Jews and Gentiles. The decision, or it's actually better called a clarification, the clarification of the council was also a wonderful validation for the evangelist Paul, who had been called to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Many who had been getting a conflicting and erroneous message from some misguided Jewish Christians, specifically that they did need to be circumcised and they did need to submit to Mosaic law. Basically, they were being told that they had to become Jews as a condition of becoming a Christian. Our text picks up while Paul is on this second missionary journey, accompanied by Silas, and eventually joined by Luke, who wrote the book, and Timothy. Their journey started off with them headed from Jerusalem through what would be modern-day Syria and eventually to Derbe and Lystra in what would today be called central southern Turkey, places that Paul had been on his prior journey. Now hear the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw her, that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attacking them, and the magistrate tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Thus ends the reading of the word. Paul was on his second missionary journey. A couple years after his first journey. He had just recently been to Jerusalem, which is covered before, and this is what happened. It was not what was expected. In addition to providing some background for our upcoming look at the letter to the Philippians, today's text also teaches us four things that I am calling unexpected truths or lessons, and I'm hoping to draw that out of the text as background. The first thing is that as we follow and serve Christ, we are called to do the unexpected. The second is that God has a plan for us, and we need to follow his lead, even if it's unexpected. And third one, we should expect opposition, and we need to expect the unexpected. First, as we follow and serve Christ, we are called to do the unexpected. This is highlighted in this introduction of Timothy. As Paul and Silas were on their way delivering the news of the Jerusalem Council, busy telling people that they do not need to be circumcised, and all the other stuff that goes with that, they encounter a young Christian man named Timothy, who had a Jewish mom and a Gentile father and had not been circumcised. A situation that just seems to fit right into what Paul was addressing. And Paul did the unexpected. Possibly the last thing you would have expected him to do. He had Timothy circumcised. And that feels like it just came out of left field. It also appears to go against the very teachings and freedoms from the burden of the Mosaic law that Paul was busy proclaiming on this missionary journey. So the question is, why? Why did Paul and Timothy, obviously agreed, have Timothy circumcised? Why didn't Paul hold up Timothy as a great example and use his circumstance to make the point of the Jerusalem Council by saying, Timothy does not need to and should not get circumcised? Were it me, I would have used the conundrum to highlight the issue and as a teaching point and as an example. But for Paul, proving himself right or making a point, even the point that we are free in Christ and not required to follow Mosaic law, was simply not the most important thing. Proclaiming the gospel so people could hear the gospel was. Rather than using the situation as some kind of case in point, Paul did the unexpected. At that particular time, in that particular place, those Jews knew that Timothy had a Gentile dad and was not circumcised, and that was going to cause them to get bent out of shape so that the Timothy conundrum would prevent them from hearing the gospel. And Paul and Timothy did not want that to happen. It wasn't worth the fight. For them, the best thing, but the non-required thing, the unexpected thing, was to subordinate one's freedoms for the benefit of the lost and the confused. Some of you have heard this story before, but it works here. When I was in high school, there were a number of area youth programs that were teaching that if someone drank alcohol, they simply could not be a Christian. I think and thought that is wrong, and I don't think that's consistent with the scriptures. Mind you, when all this was going on, I and all the people who were having the debate were under the age of drinking, but regardless, I determined I wanted to talk to those other people. I determined that I was not going to let my future drinking be an obstacle to my ability to talk to these folks who I felt were being distracted from the core gospel. So I decided I was not going to drink, and I made a big deal about it. And my reasoning was that if I said I was going to drink alcohol, the can't drink Christians simply would write me off and not listen to me. If I said I did not drink or was not going to drink, it was much more likely they would listen to me. And it was important that I was able to communicate to them. The point is that in our efforts to witness and make Christ known, we need to be willing to do the unexpected. And this often means that as we follow Jesus and are about the work that the Lord has called us to do, we need to be willing to do what is unexpected, even if it is giving up our rights and our freedoms, which is hard. It's important so that people hear the gospel, and that's what matters. The next thing that happens is Paul and his companions continued on their way, delivering this wonderful news from the Jerusalem Council, spreading the liberating gospel of Jesus. And verse 5 says, and the churches were being strengthened in the faith and increasing in number. As this was going on, the next thing that happened was that Paul was called to go in an entirely different direction than he had planned. Paul and his team had in mind to go into what was called Asia, which was to their immediate west. Then slightly, they wanted to go north and maybe east towards what would be modern southern Russia. That was their plan. But God had other plans. They were to go north and west towards Greece, to Macedonia. Point two, we need to follow God's leading, even if it is unexpected and it is a different direction than we thought or planned. Paul was being called to go somewhere he had not planned to go. And while he did not yet have the specifics of the city, which would end up being Philippi, and then Berea and Thessalonica and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, places that became very important in the life and spread of the gospel, Paul and his companions did what they did not expect to do, and they headed off in that direction. Furthermore, instead of continuing to deliver the council's message to Christians who might be confused by the erroneous teachings of the Judaizers, which would imply going to churches and communities that included Jews and Gentiles, they were called to an area where the issue he had spent so much time and energy on was not even a thing. In fact, in Philippi, a wealthy city of about 10,000 people, made up mostly of retired Roman military and political figures and their families, Philippi didn't even have any Christians, and so few Jews that the Jews did not even have a synagogue, which only required 10 adult males over the age of 13. This isn't the population that he was being led to talk to, he thought. Basically, Paul had a message that he was delivering from the Jerusalem Council and ended up in an area where that was not the message they needed to hear or that he needed to deliver. In addition, his normal pattern of going first to the synagogue and sharing the rest of the story, the gospel of Jesus, with his fellow Jews and then the Gentiles was also not going to happen. And then the unexpected happened again. He went to a riverside where he hoped to find the few Jews there were, and it isn't even clear in the text if he found any, but he did find a group of women. One was a woman named Lydia, a Gentile who was referred to as a God-fearer, who talked with Paul and his companions and responded to the gospel and became the first recorded convert in Europe. This woman, who had likely moved to Philippi to ply her trade and to become a successful businesswoman, was in a foreign city, worshiping a God foreign to her Gentile background, going about her normal routine, and the unexpected happens. She's born again at the words of an ex-Pharisee. And let's not downplay that Lydia, unlike the man in the dream, Lydia was a she. Not a powerful, influential he. That is unexpected. No way could she have expected this. No way could Paul have expected this. But it demonstrates again that God takes us places that we do not expect to go. And he meets us there or uses us there if we are willing to listen and to go. Paul did, and the result was the birth of the Philippian church in Philippi. The third thing we see in our text is that when we are about God's work, which involves doing the unexpected and ending up in places and situations we might not have expected to be, we will encounter opposition. And we should expect it. Paul and his missionary companions did. There was the opposition of the demon-possessed girl who was being disruptive to their mission and ministry, even by saying things that were true. And if you look at that situation, it really is kind of odd. We would have expected her to demean them or cast mud at them or defame them. But instead, this demon-possessed girl is saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Honestly, that sounds like some pretty nice and free advertising, which could have been used to their benefit. I mean, here are these unknown evangelists being followed around by a celebrity who was saying true things about them. But Paul and the gospel did not need the endorsement of a demon-possessed girl. In fact, her endorsement could complicate things. It was important for Paul to distance himself from her and from the activities of the demon who possessed her. And so he cast the demon out of her and let the gospel stand by itself. The gospel and the proclamation of it do not need the world's or Satan's blessing or endorsement. And I mention this because in this case, it is actually considered opposition. So much so that Paul was fed up with it. This should cause us to question, why are we so frequently seeking the world's endorsement? In this case, it's opposition, not support. Paul also was opposed by those who were impacted by the gospel. It is estimated that Philippi was made up of 30% slaves, property of the retired military and political officials, oppressed people that made the lives of the rich better. Paul was proclaiming a gospel that involved liberty and freedom and threatened their way of life, built on the backs of others. Paul was proclaiming a good thing. And these people who were abusing and using the helpless felt threatened and decided that they needed to silence Paul and the gospel. Humankind hasn't changed. Societies haven't changed. The world still opposes the gospel truth, since it really is a threat to those whose lives are opposed to it, often on the backs of the others, of people less fortunate. Paul and the missionary team were also opposed by the government that apparently, at least initially, didn't care much about Paul or what he was proclaiming, didn't even care. That is, until the powerful constituency and the influential told them to. And those people got the government to do their bidding and had Paul and Silas arrested and tossed in jail. And they did this so rashly that they even did it illegally by beating and tossing Roman citizens in jail. But we're going to talk about that next week. The point is that as Paul and his missionary companions were spreading the gospel, good news, they encountered opposition from all kinds of sources and for all kinds of reasons and in all kinds of ways and with consequences that were very personal and even painful. But Paul had been down this road before. He'd been proclaiming the gospel, and opposition was expected. Paul knew that the world stood in opposition to the gospel, and he had grown to expect it. And he kept going. And we should expect it, and we should keep going. Finally, we need to expect the unexpected. Paul ended up in a city filled with retired soldiers and politicians without even enough Jews to form a synagogue. That was unexpected, unplanned. God used this ex-Pharisee to share the gospel with a woman who was a foreigner in a city after receiving a vision of a man calling him to where he was. That was unexpected. Next week, we will hear how God used the opposition of Paul and Silas and their beating and imprisonment to lead the Philippian jailer and his family to Christ. That was unexpected. We see a good act of freeing a girl from oppression to a demon lead to a mini riot and false accusations and injustice. That isn't what we would expect, at least if you care about mercy and justice. And all of this occurred when this was not what Paul had set out to do following the council in Jerusalem. Instead, the unexpected happened. When we serve Christ, we need to expect the unexpected. We serve a Lord and God who told us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who persecute you. That is not normal. We are told that by dying we live, that it is better to give than receive, and that the fool shall be proven right, and the mighty will fall. These are the unexpected things of our faith. Unexpected, at least by the world, but they should be expected by us. Christianity and being a follower of Christ is abounding with the unexpected. And we should know that God does things through the unexpected. I did not want to come here to this church the first time, but I did. And the unexpected outcome was a blessed experience beyond what I could have imagined. Our friend Dave Whitney tells us that his wife got a card which ended up leading him and his wife to our fellowship and a situation that turned out to be a blessing for them and for us. Unexpected. It was the killing of God's own son that conquered death. God came to the world as a helpless baby. These are unexpected things, things that we could not have predicted. In a paternalistic and basically misogynist culture, it was to a woman that the resurrected Lord first appeared. And it was fishermen, common fishermen, not power brokers or politicians, that Jesus chose as his disciples to change the world. God does and God uses the unexpected. And what this means is that when something unexpected happens, it would behoove us to expect that God is about to do something. Instead of getting upset when the unexpected happens, or what we have planned for doesn't happen, or a curveball comes at us, we should remember that God uses these unexpected things, as he uses all things for good for those who are called according to his purposes. So as a recap, in this introduction, this is just background to the Church of Philippi, but we can also see what God is doing, and we can learn that as we follow and serve Christ, we are called to do the unexpected. And we need to remember that God has a plan for us, and we need to follow his lead, even if it's unexpected and not what we planned. We should expect opposition, and this is the kind of the big one. We need to expect the unexpected. But all of this assumes a relationship with Jesus. I honestly do not know how I could face tomorrow if I did not know that I belong to God today. I honestly do not know how I could face life curveballs or process unexpected things like a bizarre, deadly diagnosis for my wife, Ruthie, or the craziness I experienced in my marriage to Sandy. I couldn't process that stuff. But because God has demonstrated over and over that unexpected things, good and bad, are things that he uses to bring about good in my life and for his glory, I can face the unexpected. I can rest in the fact that even in the unexpected, God, who demonstrated his love for us in Christ Jesus, and who is all-powerful and all-good, God holds my future, and he holds us in the palm of his hand. Who holds your future? My guess is the vast majority of us, if not all of us, would say our Lord Jesus Christ does. Then why do we fret when unexpected things happen. My brothers and sisters, we need to embrace these unexpected things. God uses them. Our God, who loves us, will use those things for our good and His glory. And that should give us hope and even a sense of excitement when a curveball comes our way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the way that you, in your wisdom and power and sovereignty, take care of these things, that you use the unexpected for your glory and for our good. Help us, when things happen that we don't anticipate, to look to you and say, Lord, what are you doing? How do I participate? What do you want me to do in this situation I didn't think I was going to be in? We ask that you would be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're now going to move to the Lord's Supper. The elders will come forward. The table before us, and what made this table possible, is another thing that simply could not have been expected. It certainly wasn't deserved. To think that the all-powerful, just, and perfect God and creator of the heavens and the earth could love us so much, us who deny him, sin against him routinely, that he could love us so much that he would take the penalty of our sin upon himself and die that we might have life, well, that could not have been expected by anyone who is rational. But here it is. This is the table that reminds us of that. God did the unexpected, and in communion, we remember it. And he wants us to commune with him, to have fellowship with him, to experience a relationship with him because of the body and blood of Jesus. It really is beyond comprehension, and yet it is true, and we are to remember it. We celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember that. Even after we had sinned and blown it and turned our back on him, he still loved us so much that he died for us, that we could be born again, that we could live forever and enjoy his peace and love forever. You are invited to this table, which is God's table, not my table, not the elders' table, not the church's table. This is the Lord's table, and he is the one that invites you to it, to come and remember him and to partake of his grace in a special sacramental way that is more than just a memory. He wants us to take him in, to feed on him, to find nourishment and life in him as we remember him and what he did. But we also are not to take this table lightly. The scriptures say that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. If there are things in your life that you are holding on to, refusing to repent of, or not willing to ask the Lord for forgiveness for, I encourage you to let the elements pass and to address those things first, to address them now, and then come and receive. Come to the table of the Lord. Now hear the words of institution, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Todd, will you pray?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your sacrifice and breaking of your body for us. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Body of Christ given for us. They can eat. In the same way, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Sacrifice that you made on the cross for our sins. Lord, for giving us hope for eternity. Lord, just as we partake of this juice representative of your blood for sacrifice for us, thank you, Father.
Amen. The song, "Jesus Paid It All," that's what he did. This represents the blood of Christ that was shed that our sins could be forgiven. They were paid for through the love of Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ shed for you. The scriptures continue. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." the story is not over. The Lord is coming back for us who belong to him. We do this to remember what he did, but also that he's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the work that you did on the cross. Thank you for the work you did when you lived and showed us the love of the Father. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in this body and in this church, and that you would cause us to remember you who did the unexpected for the furtherance of your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Now the benediction, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Now the doxology. Go ahead.